Okay, Revelation 16, going to try to do chapter 16 and 17 tonight. A noble effort, everybody's got to have a goal. In King James Authorized, you will read vials. I'm going to use bowls. The two can be used interchangeably. So, verses 1 through 9, we're going to look at the first four. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea, or every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given upon him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now, one of the things that we should see, or you should at least recognize by now, is that the number seven comes up. So we've had seven seals, or seven trumpets. We've had seven seals. Now we have seven vials. And the division goes very similar with the other groups of seven, is that you have four and three. You have four of the seven sets doing one thing, three of the seven sets doing something else. And typically the first four are going to be some type of judgment, some type of punishment for rebellion. And the last three will continue that, but with the clear hope for redemption. And we will see that as well in just a little bit. This is seen in the remarks about blasphemy that conclude the fourth vial and set off the fifth and seventh. And we'll see that later in the chapters. Now, the first two bowls, or first two vials, let us know kind of what's going on, is that the first is cast into the earth and the second is cast into the sea. Once again, those images, having walked this path through 16 chapters, should clue us to more is being talked about than this third rock that goes around the sun, and more is being talked about the sea than just that big body of water that sets off the coast. The earth and sea are two of the things that have been used to describe where the realm of rebellion takes place, where that happens, more than just this place we call home. Because it kind of reaches over to God's cosmic stretch that, you know, God is the God of the universe, not just of this small place. Now, so the first set, the first bowl is poured into the earth. And it affects those who have the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. So there is a clear set that is being hit here. The plagues represent the holiness of God active in the earth. And the first four bowls are exactly the same as the first four trumpets. They affect the earth, they affect the sea, they affect the rivers and the springs, and they affect the sun. Now, the first bowl lets us know that the wicked become a vile and evil sore before the holiness of God. It gives us a clue of who these people are and how they stand before God. And they really don't stand at all. In fact, they become very unholy in front of that image. With the trumpets, though, the one difference is with the trumpets, the attack was on the incompleteness of the fallen order and the threat to life that the fallen order had become. Here, the focus is on the human existence particularly. So with the trumpets, we saw how creation itself was incomplete because of the fallenness of humanity. Here we see how human nature itself is incomplete because of the fallenness of rebellion. So, like I said, the first bowl sets that off by letting us know what the inhabitants, or what those who have taken the mark, what those who refuse to follow God have become before God, and that is a foul and evil sort. The second bowl is cast into the sea, once again the fallen order, and every soul dies. If you remember, going back to one of the judgments, it says a third of the sea died. And so there was, and we talked about, you know, the judgment that was gone there, and we talked about there's always a third. You know, one way to look at the world is there's always a third of humanity. You have children, you have middle age, and you have older. So there's always that third that we can divide into. But here, every soul dies, because in the first place, it was more of a general judgment. Here, it is very particular to those who have taken the mark, and those who are within this realm of rebellion. And once again, God pronounces the judgment that they will not make it, that they will not survive their rebellion against God. With the third bowl, we have a merger of the image of the angel and an image of the altar. We see the angel coming out right at the very beginning, and then as the proclamation is given, we see the altar that comes here. And the rivers and the springs are affected. So one way of looking at this is the image of what it means and what it, you know, how things work. We often see the rivers and the spring feeding into the sea. And so we could get the impression, and we could believe that is where the sea comes from the rivers and the springs. So what is being looked at here is as the rivers and the springs which feed this sea of rebellion, not only has the sea died, but the rivers and the springs have become like the blood of a dead man. Not just like the blood, because oftentimes in Scripture, blood is referenced with life, especially as we get into sacrifice and the punishment of sacrifice and things of that nature. And in fact, one of the first proclamations in Genesis was not to eat the blood, because that is where the life is contained. Here, John goes beyond himself to make it that the blood is that of a dead man. So it's to recognize that this is not life-giving blood that is feeding here, but it is death itself. So the affirmation of the event is once again sealed that there is death for the rebellious order. Now the angel and the altar, as these two images are merged, give praise to God in terms highly similar to the praise to that of the conquerors. So once again we see the saints, once again we see that image of people that have withstood, and they give praise to God and use almost identical language, talking about how God's judgments and God's righteousness are true. And that leaves us then with the fourth bowl poured out against the sun. We've often talked about when we see fire and when we see things burning in Revelation, that is the holiness of God burning against the unholiness of man. So here we have, it reveals the problem is that as the rebellious order has rejected the very nature of God itself, New Jerusalem is a witness to that. And so as New Jerusalem moves within the world and as New Jerusalem acts within the world, it burns against the unholiness of the world around us. And you know, we could go into and look at when the church is being the church, and when the church is doing what it is called to do, there is a natural anathema from the world, and a natural pulling back when we're doing what we're supposed to do. Now, there's a danger to that, that we kind of have to, and I don't want to say take the middle, but we have to understand that as we evangelize in the world, there is something about the church that is also very drawing upon those who are seeking, okay, and those who are looking for something. You know, and as many places as Scripture talks about the world hating the church, it also talks about the world looking for something, and it talks about the love that the church has for one another, and as the people see that, they want some of that as well. I mean, if we were constantly repelling everybody, evangelism would be impossible, and we would have died out within the first century.
but there is something about the church that also calls people to it. And so when we look at Revelation, remember, especially as we've looked at the vials here, we're looking at the group of people who have set their state and said, I am not going to change. I'm not going to turn. Okay? But there are a group of people who look. There are a group of people who desire to come forward. Now, there's also a truth. The further we get away, the older we get in life, the harder and harder and harder it is to come to church. It is possible, it is very possible, for people older in life to come to church and to come to know God. But it is extremely difficult. A lot of study has been done with church growth, and you know, we could look at, well, are we marketing it right, or are we reaching them in the right way, or things of that nature. But a lot of study has been done that says if people do not make a conscious decision to stay with church by their 18th birthday, it's not even a linear equation. It is a geometrical equation on not doing that. The older they get, the more probable it is that they will never do it. So, we can look at that and say, then there is something about the church that is repulsive. And if we get set in our ways long enough and take into, you know, the structure of the world, we tend to go that way rather than the church way. It also lets us know then and raises then, how should the church evangelize? And the church should evangelize first and foremost through the family. That is how it was always intended to be. It's the reason that we see entire households being baptized. Okay? Now, we, being who we are, practice infant baptism, some don't. Okay? So I'm going to speak from the standpoint of who we are. The reason we baptize infants is because we understand the covenant grace of God and the sacramental nature of God and what that baptism does of washing away the guilt of original sin. You know? Now, later at confirmation, the youth have to accept for themselves, you know, I will follow this grace and I will accept this grace that has been given. The two sacraments go hand in hand. You can't have one effectively without really having the other. Can because they stand alone. But if you do not do confirmation, then you don't really fully understand the sacrament of baptism either. Because what you're making a statement in baptism, and especially the parents and godparents, I'm going to raise this child so they can accept. Well, then you're not giving them a chance over here to do that. You know, so that's how it should be. That's how the church should operate. There should not be, and I know a lot of times we talk to people and we meet people and we hear folks in the church that almost brag about sowing their wild oats. That's never to be intended. And shame on us if we should look to that more than someone who says, you know what, I was just raised in the church. Because that's the way it's supposed to be. I mean, we do. We rejoice when God brings someone home. You know, we've all read the parable of the prodigal son. You know, we've all read all the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and how God goes and searches for those who are lost, and we are thankful for that, and that is our message. But we should always make sure that we do not look like we're saying, well, this is how you're supposed to be. You know, you're supposed to grow up in church, go off party in college, and then come back. No, you're supposed to just stay there. Because what we're saying is, you know, we don't know what's happening over here. And we don't know the pain and the punishment and the consequences over here. Because the grace of God does cover, but it covers to a point. The grace of God will never take away the effects of your actions. It's just going to happen.
Right.
I can pick up a gun and shoot somebody and be honestly sorry for it, but God will not take that bullet back. He's not going to do it. So when we, you know, when we look that way, we just understand that whatever results of our actions, they're going to exist, and we're going to have to live with them. You know, just this week, I have, and I don't know if it was just the ordering of the moon or whatever. But just this week, I've dealt with three very significant family events where bad, stupid choices were made that will affect them for the rest of their life. And the best counsel I could give them after saying, after talking about forgiveness is, your future is now completely changed from what it was. I mean, you know, and it was just, it was people being unfaithful. And, you know, that's, because there's no going back. And, you know, and so when we talk about sin, we're not talking about a mistake. We're not talking about something humorous. We're talking about something that destroys lives. And so, you know, even as a church, we need to be very careful how we push that. You know, and like I said, we, you know, a lot of us kind of like, you know, and we want to call them the minister that has the testimony that'll just reach down and, you know, get everybody to understand. Well, we need to have that testimony of somebody, you know, I've always loved God. I knew I loved God, I always loved God, and there was never a time I didn't know that He loved me. And that is the strong testimony. I just wanted to, you know, that's what it should be. Because if it's the other way, for every one of those testimonies we hear that somebody says, you know, I was totally walked away and never was a member, there are five others who never turn around.
Mm-hmm.
Because it gets harder and harder and harder because of what we're telling them. Now, true, like I said, I believe in the grace of God. I believe in the power of God. I believe in a God that is able to knock somebody off of a donkey and blind them for 3 days. Okay? But look at the world around us. And look at how hard evangelism truly is.
That always bothered me growing up. People like Gert Behanna and said, oh, I would just this, that, and the other. And why are you bragging about that?
Yeah. Yeah.
It never appealed to me. Now, if I'm like you, I appreciate the fact that she finally saw light, mm-hmm. or the guy finally got through to her. But is that really the model that we want to have? I say, no, it's not. That will happen.
Yeah.
Because if God wants you bad enough, He'll get you.
Yeah.
But you want to live like that. You want to bet that way?
That's true. And that's the problem of the bet, you know, coming out on the other side. So how then do we evangelize? Well, we do everything we can. You know, within the family, we do everything we can to show the love of God without bypassing our convictions, and that is where the rub comes in. We have to be honest about who we are. We have to be honest about what we stand for, in as loving and caring a way as we can. But we've got to be honest. Sometimes the model is today in a lot of places to cover up, to step around. You know, we can't do that. I don't know if it's still going on, but when the whole, I was in seminary when the movement for Saturday night church in the Protestant community, you know, Romans have been doing it for a long time. They just call it Saturday evening mass, you know, and of course they're saying Sunday mass, so you don't have to come on Sunday because of that. But anyway, so when it started really moving in the Protestant church, it was called a seeker sensitive. You know, they don't want to come to church on Sunday morning, so, you know, we want to do things to let them come on Sunday night. Well, it just kept going on, you know, what do we do? And I knew a church that completely moved everything out of the altar. No cross, no altar, or everything out of the sanctuary. No cross, no altar, nothing that would identify it as Christian, because it did not want to be offensive. We are offensive.
Now, not, you know, we're not in your face offensive. You know, we shouldn't be so blatant that we're just SOBs, but we are offensive to the world. I mean, that's just, and if we're not, we're not doing our job. Like I said, there's a middle ground there. You know, we don't just run around and just grab somebody and go, guess what? You're going to hell. You know, we do it in a loving way, but when it comes, we've got to be clear. This is what Scripture says. You know, and that's just what we have to do. I remember many stories of when my mouth gets me in trouble. We had a meeting, and one of the guys was talking about, and he used a phrase that just set me off. He says, we've got to minister to the world's felt needs.
Felt needs.
Well, I think that if we're walking away from God, we don't really know what we need. You know? And he said, if we minister to the felt needs, he said, they'll come. And I started arguing with him, debating. And he kept saying, you know, we gotta let them tell us what they need and everything. I said, well, you know what? I said, I can fill this church on Sunday. But does that really mean anything? Oh, of course it means anything. I said, okay. Free beer, Sunday morning, right here. Well, he realized he had stepped over.
Yeah.
My superior looked at me and told me to shut up. Most stories end that way. But, you know, how senseless do we get? Was he meaning that? No. But
one of your brother chaplains had a crucifix in his office or something.
Father Fanning.
Yep.
Father Fanning had the crucifix in his office, this is what Father Fanning said.
Yeah.
The guy came down and said, that crucifix offends me. And he said, it offends the hell out of me too. He said, it should offend me. He said, because our Lord had to go through that because of what I've done. So, exactly.
Yeah.
You know.
Beautifully
in only the way Father Fanning
did. Right.
Y'all need to meet Father Fanning.
I had the very unpleasant chore today of telling a priest that his church was not eligible for the shelter in the storm because I would not accept neutral. You're either for God or you're not for God.
Neutral.
He didn't pull it, but it's really interesting.
He had some of the Christian bloggers listed, like Titus One-Night and Stan Firm. He also had Susan Russell, Integrity, and South Carolina Forum. Middle of, you know. So he had all three levels covered in his blog. Now, the church was totally blank. I mean, it had all the religious stuff that you look for.
Yeah.
But it was not affiliated with anybody. Overall, it was kind of bland until you got to the blog by the priest. And then it was there, Bishop Henderson, who is neutral to the left. And I just wrote back, I said, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
The purpose of this list is for people who are trying to get away from that to find some place to go to worship.
Yeah.
I mean, you're either going to stand up for Jesus or you're going to walk out the door.
Yeah.
And if I offend them, so be it.
And we see, you know, we see statements like, and I've heard this from people who are proclaimers of the gospel. Jesus is a way. Nope, you can't do that. You can't do that. And I know it sounds offensive. Now, I live in the world, though, to where it is a constant pull. Because, like we say, I am a pastor to some, I'm a chaplain to all. You know, a Wiccan can come to me and I'm still their chaplain. So, I understand walking that line of, you know, how much help can we give and not. But still there comes a time like, you know,
You can't do it. I can't. And so that's what we have to do. Now, when I say this, I want to fully explain it, especially since Joe's taping it. A lot of how we do that is personality driven too. I'm not saying that our personality depends on which, you know, commandments we believe in. How we tell is personality driven. You know, I mean, you may hear me say something and think, good Lord, you know, I would never. Well, that, you know, people, A, typically I know the person, you know, and there's a, you know, it's just personality. Because that's who we are. You know, some people can say it one way, some people say it another way. So, you know, we don't look at how the message is said as long as the content is what's being held to. And I think sometimes that's where we get in the mistake of doing evangelism. You know, we back in a lot of the churches that I run around with are you know, they talk about, you know, going door to door and handing out tracts. This one ain't going door to door. If it was, you know, if it required me to sell something door to door, we'd all starve to death. I don't, because I don't like nobody coming to my door. When I get home, you know, and yeah, I tried it for 3 days to be a vacuum cleaner salesman. You know, and we need to take some way of evangelism from them because they are very dedicated.
They are,
you know,
dedicated. I had
and when I say, I'm not saying that, you know, because I can't go to door, I'm exempt from evangelism. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's not where my gifts and graces are. You know, some people are. Some people do a very good job. Some people do an awesome job. That's where the gifts and graces are.
We have a department of evangelism.
Yeah. And we're all called to be evangelists.
Right.
We're all called to be evangelists. But we're not all called to do it this way, you know. But we are called to evangelize. And so then we have to
be prepared. You've been there for Luke.
And a lot of times I've noticed if we're really praying for an opportunity, we're amazed at how those opportunities
are. Yeah, be careful what you pray for.
Okay. So,
moving right along.
Probably never get to chapter 17. 10 through 21. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, which working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to a battle of that great, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. Now, what is clear here is the attack is to bring redemption, but the people continue to rebel. Everything that is done is to get the people to turn. That's why that tag is added, and they continue to blaspheme. The way out is clear. The way out is chosen. Everything would stop if they would only accept. The sixth trumpet uses the image of the Euphrates drying up, and to both the Hebrew and the Roman mind, the Euphrates was always, beyond the Euphrates is where
was the place of destruction. Historically, Cyrus diverted the river Euphrates and marched in through the dry riverbed and took over Babylon. So that's the historical significance here. And anybody that knew history would know that is how Babylon fell at one time. And here is John talking about fallen Babylon, talking about the river drying up. Now, the image never develops of who the kings of the east are. Okay, it just says that way is prepared. Once again, we see the image of Babylon fallen, Babylon being weak. And the dragon or the beast draws humanity in the war that has already been won by God, but he still draws them into the war. The church, or New Jerusalem, in the midst of this mobilization of the saints, there's two things that we have to do. We have to, A, keep awake, and keep our garments pure. That's one of the warnings that is there. Keep awake. Don't fall asleep in what's going on. And the second is not to be in the dragon's army. You know, to make sure, we talked about this earlier, which side we are on. To make sure we've made that choice. And it suggests, by using those terms, it suggests that the war is already present. But the war is going on even as we speak. And we've talked about that. You know, the whole crutch of how do we live in a fallen world. That every age there is a manifestation of the beast. Every age there is a manifestation of the dragon. Every age we have to make that choice. Everybody that is born has to make the choice. Am I following God or am I following the beast? Now, one day it will all come to an end. But this scene is played out each and every day. Now, God continues to win. God will win. We have to make the choice, though, of which side we're going to be on. Now, as almost as much as what does 666 mean is chapter 16, verse 16 of who, you know, Armageddon, where is this going to happen, who's they. The frogs that come out of the mouth of the unholy trinity that's represented there, you know, would be unclean in the Jewish mind. But they also, being amphibians, are both creatures of the land and the sea. So we get those two, are the earth and the sea. So we get those two images that are being combined. The they and the them, the they are the demonic spirits that are pulling everyone together, and the them are the kings of the whole earth. Okay. Now, Armageddon, this is where the battle will take place, or where the battle is taking place. If the word has a rough breathing in the pronunciation from the original language, it could mean or would mean Mount Megiddo. The only trouble is there is no mount near Megiddo. If it has, the only mountain near Megiddo is Mount Carmel. We'll talk about that in just a minute. If it has a smooth breathing, it is Megiddo City. So we go from Mount Megiddo to Megiddo City. There is a Megiddo City, and it is near the plain of Esdraelon. Decisive world battles, ever since the beginning of recorded time, have been fought there. From Pharaoh Thutmose III in 1468 BC to Lord Albany in World War I, those battles have taken place there. In Jewish history and biblical history, Deborah and Barak had the victory over Sisera there. Ahaz fled to die in the revolt of Jehu there, which ended the Baal worship for a time. The Pharaoh Necro defeated and killed Josiah there. So there's also scriptural history of decisive battles being there. However, if the vision focuses on the mountain, then it has to be Mount Carmel near Megiddo. And Mount Carmel, in Scripture, is the place where Elijah fought the battle between himself and the prophets of Baal. It was really no battle at all. If you remember, they go there, they build an altar, there is no fire. Whoever, you know, whichever one is able to make fire to consume the sacrifice wins. Elijah prays, God consumes, the prophets of Baal are unable to, and they are destroyed. So, either way we look here, whether we're looking at Mount Carmel or the city there, Megiddo City, Armageddon is understood as a place of decisive battles between the forces of God and the forces of the devil. Now, I would say that we're not only looking at a future thing, but it's once again the way John plays out this battle that goes on each and every day. That each and every day there is a conflict going on that we must choose sides on. So it is both are a place and an encounter between the devil and God. The entire human structure without God is fragmented and crumbles. And we see the lightnings and the peals and the earthquake. Remember, that is the image always of God speaking and God acting in human history. We see that all the way in the Old Testament. The first time we see that is when God speaks from the mountain to Moses and the children of Israel. We see the earthquakes and the peals of thunder and lightning and everything of that case. Now, there's also a historical reference here. Following the suicide of Nero in 67 AD, Rome erupted in civil war and divides into three parts. So there's also a very clear reference there as well when it talks about the division into three. So, Rome divided into three parts at Rome after Nero died. Now, as we go to the end of that, it talks about the islands being fled away. Fallen Babylon continues, even though the entire reference points have been removed. Everything within the realm of rebellion has been removed from it, but it still continues to move forward. As we saw with the seven trumpets, as we saw with the seven seals, as we see now, we're continuing to look at different aspects of the same way that God acts and moves and works within the rebellion for the whole goal to bring about redemption, but also very clearly shows the results of what happens if we do not follow. Now, we're going to now meet... We're going to now meet a pretty clear image that comes out in chapter 17. The next structure that we see will be 17:1 through 19:10. And it exists within 17:1 and 22:9. And it's a clearly defined literary unit. Just these chapters. And it falls into three parts. We have the harlot and fallen Babylon. We have the judgment of God in Christ. And then we have the bride in New Jerusalem. We see each of those being played out. 17:1 and 21:9, each of these portions is explained by one of the angels who have the seven bowls. Remember that. That will be important. It will be on the test. Remember that the angel explains those things. However, we must be very careful not to see a sequential view. You know, we're not looking at, well, this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. And that's what I've been saying all throughout Revelation. We have to break, when we read Revelation, we have to break away from our linear view and linear understanding. The best way to look at this is how we read a novel. If you read a novel with more than one character, if you read a novel with only one character, it's pretty boring. But if you read a novel with more than one characters that have different things going on at different times, you know, you'll read about three or four chapters, and it'll move all the way up to Friday, and then you'll get to the next chapter, and it's picking up one of the other characters, and you got to go back to Monday to see what they're doing during this time, because we can only read one word at a time. And so when that message is being conveyed through a book, a picture has to be painted for us. Where if I showed a picture, you know, we can all see it happening at the same time. That's what's happening here. John sees this grand vision, yet he can only explain it this way. And so as we read it, we want to put it into a sequential view. If this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Or a lot of times, more often than not, what John is saying is this is happening, this is happening, this is happening. You know, like I said, we see that with the seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls. Three ways of looking at the exact thing and the way it affects three different situations. And kind of goes a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper. Now, the condition of the harlot and the bride are both the result of what God has accomplished in Christ. Remember last week we talked about how through the act of sacrifice and through the act of what God has done, both those who accept and those who reject are divided because of Christ. What we see here is the condition of the harlot and the condition of the bride are both the results of what Christ has done. 17:1-6. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hands, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So, you know, what's funny here is that even as John knows exactly what he's looking at, he says he wonders with admiration, meaning that even he looks and he has to explain that she is fallen. Sometimes as we look at the world, it's we wonder, how can we overcome? You know, the world is so big. The world is so massive. Has it gone too far? We should always have hope. Never get to the point to where we are so cynical to where we say, well, this is it. You know, we are called.
There is so much with us.
There is so much with us. We are.
The world is so much.
Yeah, yeah, now that's true as well. We are called to fight to the very end. And that call is not a fight of just, you know, beating the air, but of true hope. Miracles have been done, miracles continue to be done. But sometimes it is very, you know, especially with 24-hour news channels, you know, as we look at them over and over and over again, which is not healthy, by the way, because all they talk about is bad, and that's all we kind of think about, you know. I remember one time early on in the war, somebody came to me one Sunday and said, "Did you hear? Three helicopters crashed and we lost 106 people." No, one helicopter crashed. You just saw it three times, you know, as it played over and over and over. Top story, top story, top story, top story, because that's all they had to run with, you know. And so they didn't say top story, same as 6 hours ago, you know. And it kind of affects how we view things. So we see the harlot is the city, or fallen Babylon. The human community is shaped not only by the internal characteristics of the values and structures and dynamics of the personal and social life that the beast represents, but also by its relationship to God. It's why the two characters here are displayed as the harlot or the bride of Christ. You know, once again, we see that image of faithfulness we have over here or we have over here. And both of those terms are relational terms. You know, if you really look at it, to be a bride, that is a relational term. To be a harlot, that is a relational term.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, we're using kind of the same, not image, but the same term to describe two different situations.
Well, in this case where you have the harlot also being the same gender as the bride, is that referring to the church apostate, or is it more general?
It's referring to humanity in the way that we are related to God. And so, yes, but it's more than just the church apostate. It's everybody who takes part in that rebellion. Because, you know, as John has explained, the church apostate, even though they still may call themselves the church, they're still over here in the realm of rebellion.
Okay. Either you follow this guy or you follow that guy.
That's right.
Okay.
You follow here or you follow here. Now, once again, and we've talked about this before, and I know everybody here is smart enough too. When we use the Bride of Christ, you got to take away, and I always get angry when I hear people say this, the church is the Bride of Christ. He's not saying I'm the Bride of Christ, okay? The church is the Bride of Christ, and I belong to that only as much as I belong to the church. You know, he's not looking at everybody as female. And even when we use the term, well, I'm the Bride of Christ, the church is the Bride of Christ. I'm a member of the church.
You leave that up to the nuns?
No, that is, we don't do that. The church is referenced as the bride.
But that in it occurs all throughout the Old Testament, especially the prophetic writings where the prophets are always talking about Israel doing their harlotry, even though they're talking about king and princes.
That's right.
They'll call them a harlot.
That's right.
The reason is they went after other gods.
That's right. It's talking about...
They ran after other gods.
Talking about relationships.
Right.
So, what we see with the harlot's attire there represents political power and economic wealth. You know, we see her as very, very wealthy, as very, very involved in the or the economics of the day. Babylon is the spiritual entity repeatedly incarnated in the historical structure. So, you know, we could go back and look and say, you know, if we wanted to start putting places, we could say, well, Babylon is incarnate in the harlot of Nazi Germany, or Babylon is incarnate in the harlot of Idi Amin. You know, that's what he's talking about here, that we see this evil structure displayed over and over again anytime groups or people walk away from God. And it reminds us of Ephesians 6:12, where we do not fight or wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, that's where it's talking about the spiritual dimension that goes on here. It also lets us know who we battle against. You know, people may aggravate us, but there's something behind that to which they are in bondage to. Just as if there should be something behind us with which we belong to. It's not me doing this, it is God working through me as I'm molding and shaping my life to the image of Christ. 17 through 18, and we'll get through, or verses 7 through 18, and we'll get through chapter 17 tonight. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman of the beast that carried her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast what was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen and 1 is and the other is not yet to come. And when he cometh he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they are they which are called the chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. John is marveled at the presence of the harlot until the angel shows that what she sits on is mortally flawed. The 7 hills very clearly are the mountains upon which Rome were built. Rome was built upon seven hills. The seven heads are seven kings. It says five have fallen. Now, if you start with Julius Caesar, the fifth is Claudius, the sixth is Nero. After Nero's suicide, there is division and separation. And so we do see the reign of seven kings, and the seven kings are replaced by ten kings, each one being passed to the other. And it says the eighth will come back. So it just shows this continual process of those that want to hold on to power and those that war against God don't, or do not win. And so we see again, even there at the end, which what is so interesting is the harlot that they are looking to, it says in the end, they will make her desolate. So evil contains within itself the seeds of its own destruction. That is another thing that is being displayed over and over and over again. It's not just that God looks at evil and says, you will lose. It goes against the very nature and structure that God has set up. And therefore, God really has to do nothing and it will lose, because it just operates outside of the way God has intended it. There is no honor among thieves. You know, there is no great noble conspiracy that will last for generations and generations, because evil doesn't work that way. You know, if all of us here decided to steal $1 billion, I guarantee you we would start knocking one another off. Because even though we could say, well, yeah, I can live on $50 million or whatever $1 billion divided amongst us equals out to, but we can say, ooh, but I could live even better with... You know, here, drink this wine.
Yeah, Bill here. Yeah.
And so...
Besides, Bill didn't do all that much. Yeah.
So, you know, that's just how evil works within itself, you know. We see that continual fall, and we see that destruction from within. I had something else to say there.
Warren Buffett is giving away his fortune, except for... each of his children $2 billion.
Just a little pittance inheritance.
$2 billion.
And of course, Dale Jr. has left his stepmother's racing operation and has moved in with the Hendricks.
What about that?
I'm sure the end is near.
Now, is that one of the ten horns? Edit that out.
Okay.
Because somebody that loves NASCAR will hear that. And we're calling Earnhardt the Beast. We'll all die. So, you know, we see this continual struggle, this continual battle, which will destroy itself. And that's one of the things that's played over and over again. Now, you know, how would the first century Christian who is reading this understand this? Well, they would understand that, as John has said, you know, it looks as if the harlot's going to win. It says she's drunk with the blood of the saints. But in the end, she loses. And that's the difference between those of us who follow God and those who do not. Those who do not cannot see beyond this world. We can. And we understand that, as bad as this world may get, there is something greater, and we will win in the end. And so we are able to make choices that may look bad here, but we know eventually we will win. It's the reason that we cannot bow down to Caesar and go to our death, because we know that bowing down to Caesar is it. Because think about it. If all you have is this life, it's pretty horrible. I mean, the best you hope for is 100 years. It, you know, and there's got to be something more than that, and we understand that there is something more than that. There is a scene. Now, I don't mind telling you, I am a big Star Wars fan. The very first one that they come out with, and I don't mean the one that came out in 1977, but when he put them in order, the first one got a little weird, you know. Okay, I'll admit that, but there's a scene in the third one where the protagonist of the play, before he becomes Darth Vader, Anakin Skywalker, is sitting and talking to the Dark Lord. He doesn't know he is, but he's talking to him, and the Dark Lord tells the story, and it's such a beautiful story of what's written here. He talks about the great power that exists in the dark side. And he says, while there was once one so great who he could manipulate everything and extend his own life. And Anakin asks him, says, well, how did he die? He says, funny. He taught everything to his apprentice, and his apprentice killed him in his sleep. That is the story of darkness right there. You know, that there was one so great that he taught everything to his friend, but even his friend was not his friend. And so, once again, destruction happened from within. And we can all tell stories and see that. The minute I saw that scene, I was like, you know what? That is a great message of how it happens.
And that even evil carries out God's purpose in the end.
That's right. Because it can do nothing but.
Hello. The great Calvert that you've ever read, the Pure Langer trilogy, who is the last book in the series, called That Hideous Strength. And when things come to a head, and they fall apart and they start fighting against each other and ripping each other apart, and it's the same kind of thing. That the evil powers, when their tools no longer affect you, they break their tools. And that's kind of his point.
Well, next week we'll look at chapter 18, and we'll go from there.
Right.
So, and in fact, if you know, we're almost at the end. So even
well,
now.
Only about three more after that one, 19, 20, 21.
So even now, be thinking of what we want to do after this. So, let's close in prayer.
I've already said.
Well, we could. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the grace that you've been given us as we continue to learn and continue to study and continue to grow. Help us be faithful witnesses for you in the world. We pray in your precious Son's name. Amen.